Take your Bible, please, and open it to the New Testament near the end, to the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning, we do want to welcome you who are watching on the internet. Thank you for being there. You're now partaking in our evening service, South Heights of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening study entitled Make Your Calling and Election Sure. Now, last week we read from verses 5 through 7 about seven things we're to add to our salvation. I want to read those again and make a clarification, or as they say in Texas, a clarification, so that I can get it correct. He says in verse 5, pardon me, and beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. That means self-control, temperance. And to temperance patience, and patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, which means God's kind of love. And I got myself upside down on that sort of somehow, and I didn't listen to it, because I knew it, if I did I would think about what I said and I would get confused more tonight. But I think I said it right, but I want to make sure I say it right. We're to add these things to our faith. We spent the majority of our time talking about the fact that what we're to do is we're to add these layers, if you want to call it that, or charms on our spiritual bracelet, these seven things. And he starts in verse 5 with diligence, and then he works his way, with diligence, and then knowledge and so forth. And I was trying to make a point, and I didn't do a very good job of it, so let me try again, okay? We are to express charity, which is God's kind of love, to other people. But you'll never do that until you have brotherly kindness. And we're looking at this in reverse on purpose. And that is a result of godliness. And on top of godliness, or below godliness, that's where I got goofed up. Godliness is layered on top of patience. But you won't have patience until you have temperance, which is self-control. That doesn't come until you know the Word of God. And you can't know the Word of God unless you're saved. So you have salvation. And on top of that is spiritual strength, that's virtue. On top of that, we layer knowledge of the Word of God. On top of that, we have self-control as a result. Then we layer patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then we're able to express godly kind of love to other people. You can't really, I can't really express it any better than that, but you get the point of what I was trying to make, is that you got to start, because you can't just throw it all out there. You've got to start with some spiritual strength. And we talked about how we get spiritual strength, and that comes from being diligent. And what are we to be diligent in? Praying and reading the Word of God. That produces spiritual strength. It also produces knowledge. Now, these other things layer on as we go. You don't get them all at once, but at least, you know, we're working on it. Now, tonight, let's continue through this passage by looking at verse 8. Now, does that clarify it for everybody? Okay, because I knew I messed that up real good last week. Sometimes I go home and I didn't even make sense to me. He says in verse 8, "For if these things be in you, these seven things, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, one of the saddest things in all the universe is the fact that God has to look down on so many of his children who by their own choice spend their entire Christian lives as spiritual babies. You don't have to do that. I mean, you know, what's interesting is when you are born physically, you don't stay a baby. You grow. Now, some stay babies mentally because they think that ignorance is bliss, and some of them are deliriously happy in that department. But, you know, ignorance is not something to be proud of. It's just, especially of the Word of God. But you automatically grow in the physical sense, But a lot of folks just don't want to grow spiritually. They have no interest in that. And I can't conceive of that. Can you? I just don't understand that. Why be miserable? Because that's all a spiritual, that's all a Christian is, who is a spiritual pygmy. They're miserable people, and they make everybody around them miserable. And that's the answer to your question before church. Spiritually immature people are miserable people, and they make everybody around them miserable as well. Don't you know it breaks God's heart to look at his children and think of all the things that they could be doing in serving Jesus and how wonderfully he could use them, and yet they just sit there? I think that breaks God's heart, second only to seeing and knowing those who reject his son. Other than that, I think this must be the saddest thing that God looks on, is his children who just absolutely do nothing for him and don't live for him. Look at verse 8 again. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Now, he concludes the verse by saying, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, knowledge of the word is so very important. It's not an end to all things. You know, you can know it intellectually, but knowledge in the Bible is not so much knowing facts and figures and dates and names as it is knowing, as we mentioned this morning, knowing God intimately. That comes through his word and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. You can't separate them. But at the same time, you can't just fill your head with facts and be spiritual. I've met a lot of people that think you can, but you can't. But you also can't apply what you don't know. You have to read it, study it, pray about it, go to church, take notes, write things down, and be ready for those who ask questions, because they're going to. So he says we're to be neither barren nor unfruitful. Now, in verse 9, notice, let's stop at verse 8 again one more time. Did I lose my page 2? I was going to talk about verse 8. There's page 2. I was going to talk about that barren and fruitful this afternoon. I just kind of wrote a few notes down, and I didn't want to miss that, so I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget, and I put it in the wrong spot. That word barren means idle. Unfruitful means useless. The believer is not to be idle. Idle means to just sit on a spiritual log and be like a bump on a pickle. We're to be busy serving the Lord. Now, busyness does not equal spirituality. A lot of parents today, for example, when they're looking, if they're looking at all, and these days a lot of them are not, are looking for a church and they have children, they come to the pastor or the youth worker and say, now, tell us what you have for our kids to do. Because in this culture in which we live, we have equated busyness with spirituality. Activity makes you spiritual. No, it's the other way around. The Bible talks about faith without works is dead. But he's not saying, you know, faith that works produces faith. It's faith produces works. Does that make sense? Okay, in other words, if you say you've got faith, but you don't serve Jesus, then you've got a dead faith, and a dead faith can't save anybody, because if you have saving faith, you are a new creature, you are brand new inside, you have new motivations and all those things we mentioned this morning, and the result is you want to live for Jesus. The problem is we get a guy saved, a young fellow saved, and he's excited about all that, and we put him with some sour, dour, you know, fading flower in the church, and they decide, well, it's okay to love Jesus, but don't go overboard. Don't go too fast. Don't do too much. Hey, I learned a long time ago from Vance Havner, who was the Amos of our day, it's a lot easier to cool off a fanatic than warm up a dead corpse. I'd much rather have someone who's too on fire for Jesus, and I've not met one of those yet, but if there ever gets one, I think I could cool him down just a little bit. All you got to do is put him with five Baptists, and he'll be ice cold in a couple of weeks. The believer is not to be idle. We're to be busy. Now, what we do in life for the Lord may vary over time. When you're young and full of vim and vinegar and vitality, you can knock on doors. You can do things all around the buildings. You can do all those physical things for Jesus. You get older and you kind of, you know, must have eaten a lot of Rice Krispies when I was growing up, because then I stand up these days, all I do is snap, crackle, and pop. And you know you're getting older because your back goes out more than you do. You went down, you bend over to tie your shoes, and you just linger there for a while. But you know what you can do as you get older and can't physically do all of the things that you used to be able to do in the church, working in the nursery, working with children, whatever it might have been? You can pray for those who do, and you have experience and you have time with the Lord that they don't have. And they need your prayers. You can pray for the pastor. You can pray for the people that work in the different departments, you know, whatever they're doing around the church. I mean, there's plenty of stuff for us to do. God may, you know, we may change, but our need to serve him never changes. How we do it? Possibly so. The believer is not to be idle. We're not to be useless. Unfruitful is the idea. We had an evangelist here in 1997 named Dr. Bill Sturm. Bill Sturm was bigger than me and Josh put together. He was a huge man. And he was Josh is back there holding down that pew. And you probably, and Derek, don't remember him, but he was a huge guy. Former bouncer in nightclubs. I mean, he was just one of these guys that, you know, they'd say, get rid of him, and he'd just go, boom, you know, and they'd go out, they'd fly out the door. He was a huge, well, God saved him. But he was just as blunt as a bowling ball through a plate glass window. And he was just, because that's the kind of people he was always around. And so he preached like that. And he preached a sermon here, and I'll never forget, he preached a sermon here during a revival called Good for Nothing Church Members. I think he did it on Sunday morning. You know, everybody's here to hear the famous evangelist and all that. And he started out, he read some passages. I don't even remember the passages. I probably got the video or audio tape somewhere. And Bill read the passage, and he said, let me ask you a question. What I want to talk for about good for nothing church members. What is it? What good is a church member who won't pray? And he would say, nothing. He was very quiet for a big guy like that who used to beat people up. He was really a gentle man. He'd say nothing, and then he would elaborate on that. What good is a church member that won't read their Bible? Nothing. Nothing. How about church members who won't come to church? They're good for nothing. Y'all don't come to church regularly, don't serve the Lord Jesus. You're good for nothing. I mean, he just very gently decked a whole bunch of our folk. Won't live for Jesus? They're not good for nothing. Won't tithe, not good for nothing. Won't witness, not good for nothing. You see, God doesn't want his children to be idle or unfruitful. Can't believe some people got mad at him for that. I mean, the believer is to be diligent to add these seven things to his faith. And when you do, you will have every confidence, you'll have every assurance that you will not live your Christian life in idleness or unfruitfulness. But the catch is, you got to choose to do it. You got to make the choice. You know, we talk about the story and the account where Jesus talks about the prodigal son who finally comes to the end of himself and says, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? This is stupid. I need to get back right with right relationship with God and my family. And he made a choice to turn around. And we have to do that. We're not only to practice spiritual subtraction in our lives, we also need to practice spiritual addition to our lives. Adding prayer, adding Bible reading, adding soul winning, adding witnesses, getting gospel tracts off the side of the sound booth and passing them out. We used to pass them out in every morning service during the greeting time. We have not done so since COVID, and I'm still not sure we need to be touching a lot of stuff, you know, yet, because we all don't want to get monkeypox. That's the latest thing they're trying to scare us with. But, you know, you don't have to have somebody hand you a tract. You know, would you please pass this out? You ought to be emptying the tract rack regularly. He says in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Y'all ever ridden with someone that drives at the hood ornament of the car? Do you know what I mean by that? Y'all know what a hood ornament is? That's that funny little thing on the front that used to have a radiator cap under it. Now it's just there for decoration. By the way, people like to steal the ones on the Rolls-Royce automobiles. They have developed a mechanism where when you park the car, the flying lady hood ornament disappears into the engine compartment where the radiator is. And then when you start the car, it comes back up. Mercedes has that one, you know, that you can pick up and turn sideways to irritate the driver. You guys never did that? Okay, well, I'll just keep going. He says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar. They drive at the hood ornament of life. They don't pay attention to what's going on around them. They don't understand that the days we live in are evil. They don't even see what's wrong with thus and so. They always ask, well, Pastor, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Well, because they're too busy driving right there at the hood ornament. My mother-in-law is that way. She drives right at the hood ornament. The whole world could be crashing around her, and she would only know it if it flew right in front of her hood ornament. I mean, she just doesn't know. Those people are dangerous, by the way, to ride with. Scary. They can't see afar off. The believer who has chosen not to add these seven things to his spiritual life suffers from spiritual myopia. He can't see things as they really are. He can't see the wisdom and the blessings that God has in his word for his own life. The scary thing is they think they're fine. They think they're fine. It's everybody else that has a problem. Why do so many professing Christians live idle, useless lives? Well, Peter gives us the answer at the end of verse 9. He says they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Apparently, it is possible for a Christian now to sink so very low in their spiritual life that they can forget that they were ever saved. Can you imagine that? They can degenerate, they can get so debauched and degenerate that spiritually that they can forget that they were ever saved. Thank the Lord God saves them anyway. We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our things that we do or say. We're saved by the promise of God. There's going to be a lot of people that die and wake up in heaven and go, what happened? Why am I here? Oh, yeah. Same thing's true for a lot of people in hell. A lot of people are going to wake up in hell and go, why am I here? And then they'll begin to think back and go, you know, I never really did accept Jesus as my Savior. Thank God he keeps his promise, or we'd all wake up in hell. It is possible to sink so low that we can forget we were ever saved. And that believer needs to thank the Lord that he doesn't, God doesn't leave them in that condition, in the sea of forgetfulness. Now notice he says, wherefore, in verse 10. Now, and he says, in light of the fact that the child of God can choose to remain a spiritual baby, and in so doing, they can begin to regress to the point that they can forget they were ever saved, he says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, to be diligent means to give attention to. Do it with rapidity and with great attention to detail, even though it may cost you something. Now, how do you make your calling and election sure? How do you make sure that you know that you know that you know? You know, the Bible says, these things have I written that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, the one who believes that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, he can't know. He can just hope. He has a hope so salvation. The Christian, the Bible-believing Christian, has a know, K-N-O-W-S-O, a know-so salvation. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep, hang on to, that which I've committed, my life, unto him against that day, the day of judgment. How do you make sure that your calling and election are sure? How do you know that you know that you know that you're saved right now? You're listening? By adding, let's say it this way, by comparing your life to verses 5, 6, and 7. By comparing your life to verses 5, 6, and 7. How do you know you're saved tonight? Is it by going back in your mind a certain day, a certain week, a certain month, a certain year, a certain place where you knelt and you prayed and you asked God to save you? No. Well, if I can't know that I'm saved because by the way, some people can't remember the date and the hour and the place. If it were dependent upon our memory, what happens to the Alzheimer's patient? So our salvation is not dependent, whether we're saved or not, is not dependent on our minds, our memory, things like that. It's dependent upon the promise of God. What does God promise to do? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, how do I know I'm saved? Because I made some profession of faith. I took a preacher by the hand. I repeated after him some prayer. Got dunked in the baptistry. No. How do we know we're saved? Because we can look at our life and see right now that God is helping us to add one or more of these seven things to our faith. A way to say that is, we can see God working in our lives. I know I'm saved, not because I feel it, not because I have made a mental assent to a truth. I know I'm saved because I can look back over the last month, the last 6 months, the last year, 5, 10, whatever, and I can see God working in my life. I'm not like I was before. My mind is becoming more attuned to God and His things of God. My life is becoming more and more like He wants it to be and less like I want it to be. My flesh, that is. If you cannot look at your life tonight and see that you have at least added some part of these seven things to your salvation experience, listen, you have absolutely no assurance that you were ever saved to begin with. What are they? Remember? Virtue, spiritual strength. Knowledge, understanding the Word of God. Temperance, self-control. That's where most of us strike out. Self-control. I do not have to commit that sin today. How do I do that? I know, reckon, and yield. See how all this ties together? And then patience. Some of us strike out there. All right, hurry up, preacher. We want to get home. Patience. We had a deacon in our church. He's with the Lord now, and he was a real pill until he got right with God. He sat right there where Daniel's sitting, and he caused a lot of problems in the church, and the church disciplined him, which was really hard to do. And he repented and got right with the Lord and asked the church to forgive him and got right with Jesus, and he cleaned our buildings. And I heard him the next time with the I heard this horrible noise, and I thought the vacuum cleaner was, and he was out there singing. He couldn't sing, but didn't know it, so he was singing anyway. He was happy. Vacuum in the floors, praising Jesus. Died not long after that. But he was right with God. Well, before all that happened, I was 35 years old, way back in eternity past, and we got to 1201. He starts looking at his watch, 1202. You know, by the time we got to 1206 or maybe 1210, you know, he held his watch up in the air and pointed to it. To which I promptly replied, I know what time it is, and just kept right on going. For a long time, we didn't have a clock on the back wall because some other folks who sat over, this is 25 years ago, sat over there, would start, you know, turning around and looking. Is he done yet? How much longer have we got? So I took it off the wall and took a hammer and busted it. And no, I didn't. I dropped it. And next week, one of the turnarounders, what happened to the clock? I said, I dropped it. Didn't tell him I dropped it on purpose to keep him from staring at it. But so he got him a watch, and he, you know. Isn't that pitiful? Just pitiful. Not very patient. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and God's kind of love. If we're not seeing God help us add some of those bits and pieces for all of us. I mean, most of you guys are really spiritual, so you've got all this in your ducks in a row. But the rest of us, you know, it's just little pieces of this, that, or the other. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, he's not talking about losing our salvation. He's talking about falling away in the sense that we lose our assurance. He's not saying you have to do all this stuff in order to be saved. He says the motivation in my heart that I, because I love the Lord Jesus, because I am saved, because he's done so much for me, it causes me, Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me, which is a word that means to push forward and pull back at the same time. He pushes me in the right direction. He holds me back from the things I shouldn't do. And so the love of Christ is what motivates me. And the result of that is I am adding to my life some of these seven things with God's help. And that's my assurance. He's not saying you can be lost by not doing these things. He's saying you can forget that you were ever saved because there's no evidence of it. To fall here means to become offensive to others. You know, I'm one of these people that when you see me coming, you either spit or pucker. I've not met anybody that's kind of, well, I can take him or leave him. They either hate me or they love me. And I've always been that way. I don't know why. I've had people that just love me to death, and then I've had people that just hate the living daylights out of me. You know, professing Christians even that way. It's always been that way. And honestly, that bothers me in a way, because nobody wants to not be liked, right? Yes, I'm really proud of the fact that these people hate, I know. But I learned the hard way that I can't do anything about that. If they react to me, and I know as best I can that I'm right with God, and they react to me, there's nothing I can do about it. And I can, you know, wring my hands, and I can chew my fingernails off, and I can just worry and fret and stew. I had this happen last night. Somebody said something on social media negative about me, and it wasn't true, and I thought, well, how am I going to deal with that? And the Lord just said, just go to sleep, son. There's not a thing you can do about that. You didn't do what they said you did. So why worry about it? Am I going to try to make it right with them? Well, I've already done that, and it does. And this person rejected that. So what can you do? Not a thing. Becomes their problem at that point. The idea here under the word fall, this word fall means to stumble in our Christian life. You know, the believer is to run the race of the Christian life faithfully. And when we do that, the Bible says we will receive an incorruptible crown. And the requirements to do that are diligence, that has a sensation of haste with it, busyness, getting busy and being, you know, get busy and work. By the way, I started to say a moment ago about those parents asking about what they have for the kids, a church has for kids to quote unquote do. They don't want to help you build a, you know, ministry for children. They just want to hand you the kids and let you do it for them. Our public school teachers have the same problem. Our private school parent teachers have the same problem. Parents are not involved in the lives of their children in modern America. They're not. And that's why our nation's going to hell in a handbasket. Because godly parents are not investing in the spiritual lives of their children, and lost parents sure are not investing in the spiritual welfare of their kids. They're not even making them brush their teeth, comb their hair. I mean, I can remember when we did not go outside to the store, in a warehouse market or wherever. We didn't go anywhere if we weren't properly dressed. Now, that doesn't mean coat and tie, although I have a pastor friend in Florida that I think he mows his lawn in coat and tie, but he really does mow it in a tie. But, you may be poor, but you were clean. Boy, how far down from that have we gotten? Think of how spiritually dirty we are in this country, if we're that filthy physically. Diligence, seriousness, busyness. We don't have a lot of time. To run the race faithfully requires diligence, and it requires work to add these seven things. You can't just say, okay, Lord, add seven things. It's kind of like children. Talking about kids. You know, God does not give us a step-by-step, crystal clear handbook on how to raise children. He gives us principles that we have to figure out which ones apply to our kids. There's some universal ones, of course, train up a child in the way he should go and all that. But every child is different. And everyone, you know, now we had, you know, We raised three kids and raising two more, and some of them, you know, you could just blister the living daylights out of them, and they go right on doing the same rotten stuff. Other ones, you could just look at them, and they'd melt. My wife will send me a text and say that the current two we're raising, you know, they're one of them, whichever one at the time, because I think they have staff meetings and they decide who's going to misbehave and take turn, and they take turns. And by the way, all parents have the same thought about their kids, because, you know, one of them's wonderful and the other one's just, you know, and then that one says, okay, I'm tired, now it's your turn. And if you got more than two, boy, you just got a, you talk about the cartoon in the newspapers, funny papers, family circus, that's exactly what you have. And they just go round and round. Well, got two parents, got all these kids, and we just take turns, we just wear them out. The kids wearing the parents out. So my response to the text message when she says, thus and so is not minding, I'll write a five-letter word, S-T-I-C-K. Stick. Well, she's too nice for that. Okay, do I need to come over with a stick? Why don't you ask them that question? And they'll say, he or she says no. I said, very good. You have to work at these things. You have to work at it. Kids are not automatically good. We are not automatically good. We have to work at it. We have to spend all this time trying to teach them the things that they need to know so when they grow up, they won't stray from it. We have to spend all our adult lives working on ourselves so that when we get to the end, we will, as we'll read in a moment, we'll enter in abundantly. The result is the Christian who allows the Lord to help him and works at it does not fail to miss this abundant entrance Peter talks about in verse 11. Notice, For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The believer is not to be satisfied with merely getting in. I got my fire insurance. No. The Christian is to work at these seven things found in verses 5, 6, and 7, allowing the Spirit to conform him into the image of Christ in each of these areas, so that the result will be they enter heaven abundantly. Again, put it together. Verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For, another connecting word, so an entrance, such an entrance, shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is probably thinking about how he failed to add to his faith those seven things in his spiritual life and stumbled miserably in doing so. We look down our long Pharisaical noses at Peter for denying the Lord. So many of us say, well, how could he possibly do that? He didn't even obey Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told him, you know, we're not going to do all that stuff. We're not going to fight back and all this. And Peter had a sword anyway. Pulled out his sword and had a great idea, which is to protect Jesus. But if the devil can't get to do a wrong thing, gets to do a right thing the wrong way. And so he takes the sword out and he cuts the ear off the high priest's servant. Of course, he didn't mean to cut his ear off, boys and girls. He meant to split his head wide open, but he was an impetuous type, and he had bad aim. He just yanks it out and swings it at the guy and happens to hit his ear. He's probably surprised that he got that much off of the guy. And Jesus said, put up thy sword. So Peter's thinking about that, thinking about the times that he denied the Lord that same night. And he says to us, we can have an abundant entrance. In reality, we're no better than Peter. So Peter says in verse 10, and he gives us a word that keeps us from making the same mistakes he did. And then he explains it in verse 11. For such an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The result is we have an abundant entrance. And the believer that adds these seven things to the charm bracelet, the spiritual charm bracelet, or the layers, if you want to use that illustration, is rewarded by God at the end of his life with an abundant entrance into heaven. And he will hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's not easy. It's not overnight, but the results are wonderful. As we yield ourselves to God and allow him to mold us, conform us into the image of his Son. And folks, that takes a lifetime, not because God couldn't do it overnight, but because he doesn't force us to, he lets us choose. And then when we get to heaven, we won't be like that one who was given a talent, and then he dug a hole, wrapped it in a napkin, buried it in the hole, and lived around the circumference of the hole until his soul shrunk to the dimensions of the hole. And then says to the goodman of the house, I knew thou wert a hard man. We'll get to heaven and we'll just be rejoicing. And we look back what God did in our lives because we let him. And we ask him to. And he honored our requests. And then we'll look back too and see what could have been. And that's when he'll have to wipe the tears. from our eyes. You know, there's going to be tears in heaven. As we look back on what God wanted to do, and we wouldn't let him. And he'll wipe the tears from our eyes. Would to God we would get to heaven and not have to weep over what could have been. Well, let's pray.